Want to open in prayer this morning as we come to the Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come to your Word this morning. We confess to you, Father, that even this past week there were moments that we struggled to worship you in our lives and the actions that we did. Lord, but we are called in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And so, Father, as we live our lives, we pray that they would be lived in sacrifice to you. And Lord, as we concentrate this morning on the role of a husband in a marriage, I would ask, Lord, for your Spirit to work. We all, as men, as husbands, Lord, have issues that we need to work through. And I pray through your Spirit, you'd awaken us, give us the strength and the motivation to move forward so that when people think of this church, they would think of the gospel on display in our marriages. So we ask that you would guide and lead our steps, because it's through his name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Last week, if you were not here, I started the sermon off with a different text from the one I was preaching on, and I'm going to do the same this week as a reminder of some important truths as we start to get into what we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter. I want to start by reading a few verses from Romans chapter 1 this morning. So just listen as I read verses 18 through 23. It says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then as it continues, it says at the beginning of verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." And then it says in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then he goes on to say in verses 28 through 32, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up," notice again, God gave them up, "to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give hearty approval." I included that hearty because I think it fits, "to those who practice them." What Paul's doing in Romans chapter 1, 18, all the way to what we read, is he's giving the descent of depravity of mankind. God's wrath and judgment is on this world because of our sin. And over in those verses that I read in this passage, did you notice that God gives humanity over to something? He gave them up. And that's a statement of judgment. That is God's judgment. It's God's way of saying, "You want this? Really? Here you go." Because he knows best. And what we want, if it's not what he has designed or what he desires for us, it's a judgment of God to say, "Okay, have at it." In verse 28, God gave humanity up to a debased mind, it says. Debased thinking, a debased will. Their thinking will be in utter dismay, utter disarray. It will be unable to discern the will of God. That's what a debased mind is. So it says at the end of verse 28 that they then will do that which ought not to be done. That description that he gives in Romans 1 is a picture, really, of the world that we live in, you and I, every day. God has given our culture to a debased mind. Do you realize that? Our culture has been given over to a debased mind, so that even the most obvious realities that are built into nature itself are twisted and misunderstood. How this world thinks is the result of a debased mind. That's why I went there. And one of the ways that the debased thinking is manifesting itself today, of the many, is in the area of masculinity. The idea of gender alone, you're familiar with what's going on. It's so confused today. A recent BBC educational program, which was designed to teach children and be used in the school system in the UK for children, informed the viewers that there's now more than 100 recognized genders. And just last week, I don't know if you were aware of this, but the Merriam-Webster Dictionary came out with the inclusion of the non-binary pronoun they. It's in our English dictionary now. But what I really want to talk about is not that concept of gender. We've talked a lot about that. Dr. Ozelek shared a lot about that this summer. But I really want to come back to the area of masculinity. What makes a man a man? And if you look at our culture for answers, there's clearly no understanding or even agreement about what that is. For some, to be a man, you grow a beard, you work on your car, you hunt, and you drink beer. For others, masculinity is wrapped up in sports and maybe being a Don Juan type of person. And then for others in our culture, all of those things I just described are toxic masculinity. Our culture has no sense on what a man ought to be and what a husband ought to be like. It's so confused, and it's not hard to see that in Romans 1, God has given our culture up to a debased mind. Its thinking is fundamentally flawed. So when it comes to what a man is, and what we're really going to focus on today, how a man ought to relate to a woman, and in particular his wife, its thinking is going to be flawed. Like all other areas of life, we need the scriptures to give us that proper perspective, that proper outlook. Let it tell us what right thinking is, because we're constantly offered flawed opinions every time we flip on the TV. That brings us to our text. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at one verse today. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to park there this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I just want to read the one verse, and we're just going to jump right into it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's one verse, but it's a very important verse for husbands. Now, I got to start off this message just like I did last week, that this message is addressed to husbands in our midst. Peter, as you look at the beginning of verse 7, he's talking about husbands. Likewise, husbands. This is not addressed to you women and to you wives, so that you can remind your husbands daily, weekly, hourly, how they ought to behave towards you. It's not for you to slam at them. No, this is for your husbands. And women, as much energy as you'd like to spend trying to help your husband follow this passage, your time would be better spent looking at verses 1 through 6 and seeing how you can apply that in your own life. And for all the men in this room who may not be married, the attitude towards his wife that a husband is to have is really an attitude that men ought to have towards all women. There's a difference, of course, how a husband and wife relate, but the things that he's going to say of a husband here is really how men ought to look at women and how they ought to approach women. Now, again, I just got to remind us what we're doing in this section, right? Go back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. You're going to hear this over and over. You'll hear it one more time at least next week as we close up this section of 1 Peter. But you look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, and Peter makes it clear that they are, verse 12, to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's been showing the readers and us, by extension, how to live honorably among the Gentiles. What it means to look like honorably, he then spells out in different spheres of life, starting in verse 13. Verses 13 through 17, this is what it looks like to live honorably in relationship to the government. Verses 18 through 25, this is what it looks like in our job and when we suffer injustice. And then last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 and what it means for a wife in her relationship with her husband. Now, at the beginning of the verse, likewise, just like everything I've been saying, now it's your turn, husbands, verse number 7. Husbands, you want to know how to live honorably in your home towards your wife? Well, this passage is for you. Peter offers in this passage two important injunctions to keep as husbands if we want to glorify God in our marriages. And then at the end of the verse, he talks really about two important truths that we've got to remember as husbands. So I want to just jump right into that. If you want to know how to live honorably as a husband in a way that brings glory to God and the way you treat your wife, let's look at what he's saying here in verse number 7. Let's start first with two important injunctions to keep. There are two main things that Peter has to say, beginning in a verse. Live with your wives, and then the next part, showing honor to the woman. Both of these verbs are parallel. In other words, both are just as important. They're the two main things that he's getting at in this passage. This is how you bring glory to God. And the first one I want to start off with is dwell with your wife. That's verse, the beginning of verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives. That word live has the idea of dwelling. Now, right there, there's a lot to say just in that one idea. Dwell with your wife. I didn't say live with your wife. I didn't make that distinction because it's important. Don't just live in the same household as her, but live with her. Dwell with her. You're called to be a companion to her, to be at home with your wife. Remember, part of the reason for marriage is companionship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Moses describes for us this first marriage, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, to cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As one marriage counselor said, you're to leave, to cleave, and weave. That's what you're called to do. To leave the past behind. To live with your wife and to cling to your wife. To have a union with her. A companionship. You leave all others behind and move towards your wife in this new life who you cling to. We're called as husbands to cling to our wives, to be her companion, to be home with her is how I like to put it. So that when you're home, where are you? Home. And men, you know how hard that is. So that when she's talking, she's not just seeing a shell of a man go, yeah, uh-huh. Oh, man, that's horrible. Wow. So, but you're home with her. You're not at work. You're not in fantasy land. You're not in your online community playing video games, but you are home with your wife. You are a companion with your wife. We are to dwell with our wives. And notice he says there at the end of that section, husbands, live with your wives, and he says, in an understanding way. The NIV says, a considerate way. Literally, this passage is saying, live according to knowledge. Well, knowledge of what? What are we supposed to know? And a very small minority of scholars, I just want you to be aware of this, they think that the knowledge here refers to God and his will. In other words, you live with your wife knowing what God's will is for you as a husband. I argue that that's probably true. I wouldn't argue against trying to know God's will for you as a husband. It's something you want to know, but I don't think that's what he's getting at when he says live with your wives in an understanding, or better, I would say, in a knowledgeable way. It's a call to know your wife, husbands. To learn your wife. to dwell with your wife according to knowledge about her. Now, some guys, not you, I know, so I'm just going to theoretically throw some guys out there, hear this and they think, well, Peter is simply saying, live with your wife, understanding that, well, she's a woman. And there's just times you're not going to understand. And so you need to understand that you don't understand. But that's not really what Peter's getting at here at all. He's calling you to know your wife, to invest time in her and in that relationship with her. It's a very dramatic word, but to talk with her and to listen. Men, do you know what your wives' hopes and dreams are? Have you asked, what do you think of our family? What would you love to see for our family 5 years down the road? To get to know her and understand her, find out what makes her tick. And this is not something that men naturally happen to do. I don't sit down with a bunch of guys when I'm playing golf, which I guess I am sitting down, just riding the cart or something. And I don't go, in 5 years, what do you hope and dream? Men just don't think this way. We don't talk this way much. But it takes initiative on our part to sit down and talk with our wives. We've got to make the effort to make it happen. Listening to what they're saying. To make every effort. One thing that I do, and I'm not a very good listener at all, okay? And Judah's sick today, so my wife's not here. So you can ask her. But one of the things I try to do to help my wife know I'm listening is to say what she said to me back to make sure I understand it. To listen. Make the effort to know your wife. It's way too easy to check out at home, isn't it? Engage our wives. Dwell with our wives. That's what he's calling us to in verse 7. Live with your wives. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Get to know her. Secondly, look what he says in verse 7. Show honor to your wife. He goes on and he says, showing honor to the woman. And that word for honor is to treat as precious. It's a word you see in the New Testament refer to valuable gems and silver and gold. So thinking in terms of your wife, he's saying treat her as valuable, important. We honor those things, right, that we put value on, don't we? We do. Hence why throughout the New Testament, you have the same call that we're supposed to have to God, to show him honor. He's of utmost value. He deserves the honor, and we are called to show him. But husbands, you are called to honor your wives. What priority does your wife play in your life? Are you considerate of her needs and her thoughts and her desires? And notice, it's interesting what he says there, showing honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. And theologians, this is where theologians can step in something real quick, but they go into this and they look at this and they say, what does this mean? They've offered all sorts of explanations when he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And, as I've looked at all the views that I had, it's very revealing how chauvinistic men are and their understanding of this passage and what he's saying here. I think to our shame. I think it's just a statement that would not have been very difficult for people in that culture in that time to understand that generally speaking, women are physically weaker. That's all he's saying. Does not mean that every man is stronger than every woman. Does not mean that in every marriage, the wife is always physically weaker. But it's just a general principle that you show honor to her as the weaker vessel. We're generally stronger than women. And I think that's the most natural reading because as well, what he says there, when he says, husbands, live with your wives, the word that he uses for wife is different than what he usually uses for the word wife. It's a word that emphasizes her in her femininity. And he's almost playing on that contrast. It's a word that highlights what makes her a woman. But get to the big picture. Peter is calling on men to treat their wives with honor and value, not to be heavy-handed and demanding, especially in a physical way. Which if you go back to the curse in Genesis chapter 3, this will be one of the results of the fall, one of the temptations that we have as men. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Here God is giving the curse, and he's speaking to the woman. He says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. The idea there is that you will desire to rule him rather than what you saw in verses 1 through 6, being submissive to him. And the flip side is your husband shall rule over you. And the word there for rule and the idea he's getting at is not that he'll be a leader in the home, but that he will be a heavy-handed leader. Part of the fall will be that men will abuse their leadership, and they will use their hands to make sure they get done what they want done. Show honor to her. Unfortunately, spousal abuse is all too common in the United States today. In the U.S. alone, more than 38 million women have been abused physically from an intimate partner. Unfortunately, physical and emotional abuse is not talked about in churches, but it's in the church. I put that in quotes, in the church. And sometimes can thrive in a church because of the shame that many women feel. I think from just the little research I've done, an unspoken problem that takes place in the church is sexual abuse in marriages by men, in their marriages. Man, this ought not to be. Look at this verse. We're called to love, to honor our wives, to show them value. If you value something, you treat it with great care, don't you? I remember my first car I ever bought, 16 years old, $500, walked up, wrote the check, put it down. It was a beautiful, gas-guzzling 1987 blue, baby blue Grand Marquis. 16-year-old, was I hip or what? In all honesty, I basically paid for the amount of metal that's in that car. If you know a Grand Marquis, I mean, those things, I was never going to get in an accident and die. I was going to kill everyone else. It was just... I mean, the hood alone was like 10 feet, you know. Its value on the market, it was pretty much, it had no value. This was the deal, right? It was basically making a favor for the guy so he didn't have to take it to the scrapyard. That was the deal. But for me, it had great value, right? I mean, for me, it represented freedom. I could just go wherever I wanted. I didn't have to wait for my parents at the end of soccer practice in order to get to Sears in time for work. It was all on me. I could go at my time. There was value to it. It represented freedom and independence. But eventually, it did lose value in my sight. By the time I got a brand new car in my mind, a 2001 Hyundai Accent, my old Grand Marquis wasn't even worth getting rid of. I left it in the parking lot at school and asked them if they could scrap it. I didn't even care about it. But I put value on something, I treat it a certain way, right? If I have honor for something, I treat it a certain way. When you value something, you honor it. I used to have an old professor at seminary named Dr. John Street. He used to say of this passage, and I say this because I hated the way he pronounced it, that's why. He used to say, husbands are to treat their wives like a valuable Ming vase. But if you had a vase that was worth $10,000 and you were told to transport it from here to your house, I'm guessing you would open the door for it. You'd help it get in, probably buckle it up, put some cushions around it, and take great care of it to make sure when you transported it, nothing would happen. There's value. That's the idea of honor, to treat in a way. So men, think of your wives as a Ming vase, worth great value, and how you treat them. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just think of how Christ, who loved us, showed that love and poured his, in a sense, honor us in that way, treated us with great care. We fail, yet he's still patient, isn't he? Imagine if Christ was not patient with us. He loves us. He's not abandoned the value he's put on us. He's so committed to us. We don't know why, but he's so committed to his people that he will make sure that they make it all the way to glory. men, if we're to be honorable husbands and shine as lights in this dark world, to be biblically masculine, and be the husbands that God has called us to be, we will dwell with our wives and we will honor them as valuable. The way we speak, the way we think, and the way we handle them. Now, in the second part of the verse, Peter has an important reminder to us, two important truths that we got to remember as husbands. The first one, he starts with the word since there. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since, here it is, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Your wives are equal in Christ. As I was studying this, it was embarrassing to me that Peter had to remind us of this, that our wives are equal. I was like, how dumb am I as a man that I have to be reminded of this? But obviously dumb enough, because I needed to be reminded of this, that our wives are equal in Christ. It's an interesting phrase. They are heirs. Same word that you have back in chapter 1 referring to our inheritance that we're going to have in glory. They're heirs, co-heirs with us of the grace of life. She is an heir with us. In Christ, our wives are equal. There's not a special tier that we have in Christ that we got and our wives don't got. That they're lesser than us in any way. It's not true at all. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Our wives are with us, are equals with us in Christ. Just because we're called to lead the home does not mean that there is any notion of superiority to the man. I think if we were honest, at least sometimes I'm honest with the Lord, I go, why did you put me in this role? You could have done a lot better. They're not lesser. They deserve our honor. They're equals with us in Christ. And look at the second half of the verse. And this is so important to remind every single person here, but husbands in particular, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Second point he's trying to remind us this morning is our relationship with our wives affect our relationships with Christ. Our relationship with our wives affect our relationship with Christ. With that last phrase, it's so revealing, so insightful, that your prayers may not be hindered. I've said this over and over again from the pulpit, and I'm going to keep saying it because I need to hear it and we need to hear it, but you cannot separate your relationship with others from your relationship with Christ. You cannot separate, men, how you treat your wives from how you walk with God. You can't make that separation. If you're not dwelling with your wife, if you're not honoring your wife, look at the end of the verse. The flip side, your prayers may be hindered. Simply put, God's not going to be listening to you. That's what he's saying. It's actually an active verb, that he won't hinder your prayers. It's that idea of you're doing it, and it's an active thing you're doing, and God's like, I'm not listening to this right now. I'm not ready to listen to this right now. And it's a principle you find throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the righteous is acceptable to him. He listens to the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is afar from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28, verse 9. If one turns away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Your relationship with your wife affects your prayer life. Now, I was sitting there, I'm like, why? I mean, I just gave you a bunch of verses, especially 28, right? 28, 9, if you turn away from hearing the law, if you turn away from listening to what God says, your prayer is an abomination. Why would this be the case? And I think there's two reasons for this. Think about it. You're coming to the Lord in prayer, asking for this or that, seeking his face, and his will, you might say. And here, you already know his will. In regards to your wife, you know that you're to treat her with honor, to love her and respect her, yet you don't. So I kind of think, why would the Lord listen to you if you're not listening to him? Second, I think that this statement shows in verse number 7 the priority that God places on this special relationship of marriage. I mean, you look throughout Scripture, and marriage definitely has a special place in God's design for the universe. This is not a relationship that's to be taken lightly in the way we act, the way we choose not to act even. Marriage is special to God. If you look at Ephesians 5, you could do that on your own, and you see the way that Paul describes marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and you learn very quickly that marriage, one of marriage's purposes was to put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows how Christ submitted to the will of the Father and how Christ was committed to his people and loves his church. And when we take marriage lightly, we're ultimately taking even that very picture lightly, the very gospel itself. And I take people through premarital counseling, and they stick around and stay through it. One of the things I always say to them is, if our marriages paint a picture of the gospel, what perception of the gospel would people have when they look at your marriage? What would they see? And that's why I think it's so important where he reminds us at the end of verse 7, listen, your spiritual life is affected by your relationship with your wife. The question for us husbands this morning is this: are you going to be real men? Biblical husbands? Will we follow the way of the world? What it thinks about what ought to be a real man? Tough, you know, independent. Or will we follow the way that God has laid out for us here to dwell with our wives, get to know her, treat her with honor and respect? You know, even our culture, when they would see a man treat a woman like that, they know something's different. They'll see it. They'll understand it. Because remember, the world's ways are driven by a depraved mind. But the way of the Lord is driven by one who created the very concept of male and female in marriage. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what's best. Let's seek to be an honorable husband, dwelling with our wives, honoring our wives, knowing that they're co-inheritors of the grace of life and that our relationship with the Lord is affected by our marriage. May God give us the strength to follow his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for our marriages here. We've had 2 weeks, Lord, of focusing on our roles as wives and as husbands. And Lord, we confess we fall short. We confess, Lord, that we maybe have not taken our marriages as seriously as we ought. We confess, Lord, that life's been busy. And to take the time to invest, we may have not have done as we ought. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. And we ask, Lord, for this church, Gospel Life Church, to be a church where the marriages picture the marriage of Christ to his church, that the gospel would be on display and how we relate with our spouses. And Lord, I pray for the singles in our group that may get married in the future. I pray, Lord, that the character traits of these verses would already start to be instilled. A trust in you, an attitude of humility, of respect. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up a generation from this church who pictures the gospel so well in their marriages. We know, Lord, that you use it to draw people to yourself, and so, Father, we pray you might do that through this body. In Jesus' name, amen.